Well, can we consider a phrase really in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying something important about his way of life, his lifestyle. I live by faith in the Son of God. And in his letter, the Apostle Peter speaks about faith being more precious than gold. It's worthwhile asking why that is so. The answer must be because faith brings what gold cannot bring. It brings peace with God, freedom from the power of sin, fulfillment and purpose in our lives, power to powerless people, hope to hopeless people, help to helpless people. And although technology and medicine and computers have changed our conditions, they haven't really changed us. And within every single human person, there's this vast, deep world which progress hasn't changed. And yet many people today are skeptical about faith. People use the word freely, sometimes superficially, but there are others who are very suspicious of it. They say, well, it's a crutch, isn't it, for people who are weak. It's a drug or an opiate for people who need some release and relief. It's an escape hatch for people who find themselves in trouble. They feel, some of them, that whatever faith they might have had, perhaps when they were younger, they've lost. It's let them down. And they're not at all sure whether, in fact, they weren't whistling in the dark after all. But modern skepticism, modern unbelief, has to face three very pressing questions. The first is the very person of Jesus Christ himself. Who was he? How do you understand him? This towering personality. People have been changed by coming to him and trusting in him. What was it that happened to them? Why did that occur? We had a gentleman in one of our churches. This was in Australia. And he was dying, and I phoned him a day or two before he died. He had lost two sons, tragically. His grandson had recently been drowned in the bath, and Bill was facing death. What kept him? What enabled him to face death and die triumphantly? What was it in the tragedy of his life? Well, it was this great and glorious person, Jesus Christ, whom he knew and whose presence he was conscious of. Skeptics have to face that head on. And then secondly, what about the reality of Christian conversion? Conversion is power for failures. It's not principles for capable people. Think of the way in which this man, now the Apostle Paul, had been changed, dramatically changed, by an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. Conversion. It's a glorious reality in people's lives. And when eternity enters into a person's life like that, when, to quote Blaise Pascal, there is a movement of God's grace to you, you know it, and your life is changed. And then think of the reality of revival. Those times in the history of the church when the presence of God has been so almost tangible that people have been overwhelmed. Some of us may have had experiences that have been revivings when we've known the presence of God in such a way as to be life-changing. I remember a communion service in which we sat for 3/4 of an hour in total silence, overwhelmed by the presence of God. How do you explain that? What is that? Eternity breaking into time. The skeptics have to face the reality of those three things. Well, then, what do we mean by faith? For many people, of course, faith is being convinced that they're going to get what they ask for. You ask God for healing if you're sick. You ask Him for help to pass your driving test or your examination. You ask Him for a job. For many, that is faith. But what if you're not cured? What if you fail your test and your exam and someone else gets the job? What then? Has faith failed? No, that's not real faith at all. Some people think that faith is having a kind of open mind, a receptive attitude to every conceivable idea, particularly the highest ideas, so that the important thing, they believe, is not arriving but traveling well. Whenever I think of that, I think of a day that I spent fishing in a river in New Zealand, in the South Island. And at the end of the day, I didn't catch anything. And at the end of the day, somebody said to me, "You didn't catch anything, did you?" I said, "No." "Well, that's because there are no fish in that river." It's one of those rivers that's full of a kind of grainy, silty deposit from the mountains, and the fish can't live in it. People who say, "Well, I have a receptive attitude to whatever views are current," seems to me they're doing something very similar. For other people, faith means embracing an inherited tradition. "I'm a Christian," inverted commas. "I'm a Muslim." "I'm a Buddhist." "I'm a Hindu," or whatever. You've inherited this kind of tradition, and so you're a believer. That's second-hand, isn't it? It's not personal, real, living. It's a second-hand kind of inherited tradition that you've stepped into because of your birth, maybe. But Jesus calls us by name. It's an individual, personal, direct call that He makes to us. It's not a tradition. And then some people seem to think these days that faith means believing a few facts, perhaps gospel facts, things that are in the Bible. You believe them with your head. Well, of course, there are things that we do need to believe with our heads, as we shall see in a minute, but real faith is not believing that. It's believing in. It's coming into a relationship with Jesus Christ, which is altogether different. And then other people seem to think that faith is hoping for the best. "Well, you can never be sure, can you," they say, "but just in case." Like a sailor clinging to a log, hoping for a desert island. Faith is a gamble. And many people today think of it as leaping into the dark, taking potluck, believing without any evidence. But it's unbelief that refuses to face the light. And faith is not a leap into the dark, but into the light. Well, many people understand faith in these different ways. The Apostle Paul doesn't mean any of those. "The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." Something dramatic has happened to this man. And you can't define this in a single sentence. There's something great and grand about faith. Saving faith, of course, is what we are talking about. "I live by faith," says Paul. We walk by faith. Faith is the lifestyle of the Christian. It's radical, it's far-reaching, it dominates the whole of your life. It's a new way of existing. It's a new way of living. I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, the question is, do we do that? Is that true of us? Is that true of you? Put the question to myself. Do I, with Paul, live by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Well, let me just try and draw this out a little in three very simple ways. This really means that we are to receive the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ into our minds. And then we are to respond to them with our hearts. And then we are to rest in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Those are the three crucial elements I just want to bring out of that definition of saving faith. Receiving, responding to, resting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Do you remember how Paul himself gives us a summary of the things that we are to believe? Gospel truths that we are to embrace with our minds. He says to the Corinthians, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. And then he defines that gospel. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, namely, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Well, I am to believe that. And that he was buried, he was really dead. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I am to believe that he is the risen Lord, not just believing in the resurrection, but believing in him as the risen Lord. And that then he was seen by all these different individuals. Now we are to believe those gospel truths. That's a summary of them. You can look at other summaries of them in the New Testament. Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. He came into the world. He lived a perfect life. He gave that life upon the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. He carried God's anger upon his own shoulders against those sins. He carried the sins themselves and was punished for them. He dealt with our great enmity. He removed it by his death on the cross. And God raised him from the dead. He's alive. You come to a living relationship with a living Savior. He's in heaven. He's returning. He's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You believe that. But you don't simply believe it with your mind. You respond to it with your heart. You embrace that truth. You embrace that reality. It becomes a consent of your life and of your heart. You're persuaded by it. You respond almost as though you're a person falling in love to God's love and mercy toward you. And then you trust Christ. You rest in Christ. You obey him, you lean on him. He becomes personal to you. And your whole life, you trust to him. It's a little bit like falling in love. When I was a young boy, quite young, I became quite interested in another young lady in the congregation who sat behind me in the morning service, and during the notices, I would turn round and smile at her, and one morning she smiled back. I still remember it. There was magic in that smile. We got to know each other. We fell in love, as we say. Eventually, we married. We committed ourselves one to the other in the covenant of marriage. And in the goodness of God, we've been each other's sweethearts for 51 years. Becoming a Christian is a bit like that. The Lord Jesus Christ in his glory and grandeur and love begins to matter to you. And you come to him, you commit yourself to him eventually after discovering things about him and learning about him and listening to his word and reading it. And then in this marvelous covenant relationship, he gives himself to you and you give yourself to him in this wonderful covenant, eternal love. That's faith, and you live like that. As I say, we've been married 51 years, and a Christian goes on living by faith every day. It's not just something that happens to you at the beginning, though it does happen at the beginning. You go on living like that every day. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Bible has many illustrations of this. We were looking at one of them at the young people's camp in the summer. That wonderful expression in Psalm 40 of deliverance. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the whirlpool. That's the picture there of a whirlpool. He brought me out of the whirlpool in which I was being sucked under. And he brought me out of the miry clay which was dragging me down. That's my sin. And he put my feet on a rock. Established my goings, and I began to praise him instead of crying out for mercy. The cry became a song of praise. That's one picture of it. I was in that terrible state, and he rescued me. The 23rd Psalm is about the shepherd caring for and loving his sheep, and Jesus took it up and used it when he spoke of himself as the good and the great shepherd. God is our refuge. We run into him and hide. He's our fortress. We arm ourselves for conflict with the enemy. These are pictures of the same thing. So real faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's he who saves, not faith. Faith is crucial, but it's not faith that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. He was crucified on the cross, but faith is not in the cross. He was raised from the dead, but faith is not in the resurrection or the empty tomb so much. Though those truths are essential and vital and at the heart of the Christian gospel. No, faith is in the person of Jesus who died, in the person of Jesus who rose. So that ultimately it's in a living reality we know to be the very Son of God. It's not even true, is it, that we come to faith in Christ? There's a sense in which that is true, of course. But far better is it to say that we come to Christ in faith. He's the object. He's the one we believe in. He's the one whose truth we receive. He's the one we respond to. He's the one we rest in. This is good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, said Paul to the Philippian jailer, and you will be saved. You will be saved. You receive the teaching, you respond to it with your heart, and you rest in Christ. That's one way of thinking about it, and Paul knew what that meant. The second way is changing the focus a little. Sin, as I'm sure we're all aware, turns us in on ourselves. It makes us introspective and introverted. There's this terrible curve to sin inwards. We become very self-preoccupied, self-righteous, self-centered, and so on. But in Christ, we are brought out of ourselves into him. It's a new movement, as it were. No longer are we looking inwards, but now we're looking outwards. We've been brought out of this introspection, this introversion, into Christ. People say, well, can I be sure that I've done enough to please God? And the answer is, no, you can't. So what do we do? Well, we believe in one who is and has done all that is necessary to please God. So we come into him, into the union with the living Lord, the risen Lord, the saving Lord, into his righteousness, into his holiness, into his redemption. He is of God, made those things to us. So faith means coming out of ourselves into Jesus Christ. It's release, it's liberty, it's freedom, it's joy to do that. That is why the Apostle John, as we suggested this morning, says that faith overcomes the world, because what you're doing is coming out of the world and out of yourself, the world in you, into the richness and fullness and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are hidden in the resources of divine grace found in the person of Jesus. Wesley puts it wonderfully, doesn't he? Jesus and all in him is mine. That's amazing. We are justified in him because he is our righteousness. We are forgiven in him because he has dealt with our sins. We are reconciled to God through him because he has reconciled us to him in the death of his cross. We are redeemed through him by his blood because he has bought us back for God and for himself. We are sanctified in him because he's breathed his spirit into us. We are destined for glory and a new body and a new personality and a new beauty in the new heavens and the new earth which is to come. And all of that is found in Jesus Christ. You look out to him. You believe into him. He is everything in faith. So we hide ourselves, so to speak. We withdraw, as it were, from self-righteousness and self-belief in the wrong way, relying on our own works, and we run freely into the glorious righteousness and mercy and love of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, liberating thing that is. So faith means coming into Christ and his richness. It's not just about knowing the doctrines, although knowing the doctrines is clearly, as we've said, essential. It's about coming to a living person. Remember James Denny, the man who wrote a great book on the atonement. He was a very able man, and taught students. And one day he was listening to one of his students preaching in college chapel. And at the end he said to this young man, "In future, try not to give the impression that you are clever, but that Christ is wonderful." Think of a man going to hear Joseph Parker in London, thinking, as he came out, what a wonderful sermon. And the following Sunday, going to hear Spurgeon. And as he came out, thinking, what a wonderful Savior. Do you know what that means? Do you know what it means to have the blessed liberty, the blessed release and freedom of running away from yourself, your good works, your evil works, into Jesus Christ? Paul knew that, and every Christian knows that, and every single day of our lives we have to live by faith in the Son of God. We have to constantly look up and out to our Savior Jesus Christ. And the third thing that I think helps us to understand something of the nature of this wonderful gift of God called faith is the fact that it is God's gift. And it is God's gift that closes our mouths about ourselves and then opens our mouths in praise of God, our Savior. Paul himself writes about this, you remember, in his letter to the Roman church. He says, when God begins to convict you of your sinfulness and your ungodliness and of your need for his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, every mouth is stopped. And all the world becomes guilty before God. That's what happens when you begin to see your sinfulness. Because the other side of faith is repentance. You see what you're really like. You see something of the ungodliness of your life, the viciousness of sin, the self-centeredness of it, the horror of it, what it's done to God, what it's done to Christ, what it's doing for you, what it does to other people. You see something of the depth of it, the horror of it. And you decide that you're going to turn away from it. But you're not just going to turn away from it, you're going to run home as the prodigal. You're going to come to Jesus Christ so that you believe repentingly and you repent believingly. And your mouth is shut about yourself. You stop talking about your works. You start talking about your charitable giving. You stop talking about your going to church and chapel. You stop talking about yourself. Your mouth is closed. And then when you run into Christ and trust in him, it's opened again, this time in praise of him, in praise of his wonderful mercy and grace to you, and the glory of his person. Now this is a gift, it's clearly a divine gift, we don't possess it by nature. It's a supernatural gift bestowed upon us in the new birth by our living God. But it is a gift that we are to exercise, we are meant to respond to God's grace to us. We are meant to exercise faith. We are meant to believe. And when we do, we begin to praise God. We begin to live in a new way. Our lives are transformed and we begin to worship. Listen to these words of George Whitefield, written in one of his letters. "This is my comfort," said Whitefield, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He saw me from all eternity. He gave me being. He called me in time. He has freely justified me through faith in his blood. He has in part sanctified me by his Spirit. He will preserve me underneath his everlasting arms till time shall be no more." Oh, the blessedness of these evangelical truths. These are indeed gospel. They are glad tidings of great joy to all who have ears to hear. These bring the creature out of himself. These make him hang upon the promises and cause his obedience to flow from a principle of love. So, where does that put you and me? Well, the way to become a Christian is to call upon the name of the Lord, to cry to him, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." To receive these glorious truths concerning Jesus Christ. To respond to them. To rest your weary soul in him. To stop looking in the mirror. To look out to him. To begin to praise him. To honor him, to worship him. You call upon his name that he may bring you to that glorious place of trusting Jesus Christ completely as your Lord and Savior, so that your life from then on is lived by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. Paul could not get over that the Son of God had come into the world and taken humanity to himself in order to live a perfect life for sinners, to take the sin of sinners upon himself upon the cross, to die there in their place and on their behalf, to carry away all the wrath that they deserved, and by his risen glory and power to bring them into a living fellowship with the living God. That's what Jesus came to do. And you and I are to trust him. We are to believe in him. We are to rest in him. We are to keep our eye upon him. We are to look to him. And in so doing, to worship God, the triune God, who is majestic and glorious in his being and in his holiness. And to live like that every day. So when I get up tomorrow morning, I'm going to live today by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. When I go to bed tonight, I'm going to commit myself to the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me, who died for me on the cross, who lives with me and for me and will be coming back to take me home. When I'm going through the valley of the shadow of death, I trust in him. When I'm in the valley of humiliation, I trust in him. When I'm going through trials and tribulations, I trust in him. Peter, you remember, tells us that very thing. Faith is more precious than gold, because though tried with fire, it will be found to praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we, in the midst of all our troubles and afflictions and trials and tribulations, know that our times are hidden with Christ in God, and it is well with our souls. Oh, what a great and wonderful thing this is. What wonderful love God has for sinners like you and me. May we then trust Jesus Christ completely and live and die for him and for his praise and glory. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us. Here's a hymn.